Open your Bibles, Acts chapter 2. The giving of the Holy Spirit. We'll get back to the Sermon on the Mount next week. You have yay will be yay on that. This morning's sermon is in many ways a continuation of last week's sermon on the ascension of the Lord Jesus. Feast of Pentecost took place about 10 days after the ascension, about 50 days after Passover, 7 weeks plus one day. That's why traditionally many churches have used the seventh Sunday after Easter to celebrate the giving of the Holy Spirit, and that's today. So, since we hadn't had a sermon on the giving of the Spirit in a while, I thought now's as good time as any. So, Acts chapter 2, we'll pick up reading where Pastor Chris left off in verse 22, and we'll read through verse 33. Acts chapter 2, beginning in verse 22. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. For David says concerning him, I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand, that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad, and my tongue rejoiced. My flesh also will dwell in hope. For you will not abandon my soul to Hades, or let your Holy One see corruption. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. Brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Being therefore a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he, David, foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses. Finally, the verse we won't be focusing most of our attention on, verse 33. Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. Let us pray. And now, Father, cause this message to come not in word only, but in power and in the Holy Spirit and in full conviction. Through Jesus Christ our Lord, who has poured out the blessing of Abraham upon us. Amen. He's probably the person in the Trinity that you think the least about, or know the least about, or have the least affection for. I'm referring, of course, to the Holy Spirit. Though he is fully God, Lord and giver of life, he often takes a back seat to the Father and Son in our thoughts and our affections. And that's not entirely a problem. I mean, after all, the Holy Spirit wants you to focus on Jesus. Right? Jesus himself said that when the Holy Spirit comes, he will glorify me. So, the Spirit's primary message is not, I am God, but Jesus is Lord. Right? And yet, for all that, he is every bit as God, every bit as good, every bit as necessary for our happiness as the Father and Son are. Have you ever considered that one of the deepest problems that sinful human beings have is that they don't have the Holy Spirit? They don't have him. That the root of human deadness and fleshliness and division stems from the fact that, in the words of Jude 19, we are worldly and sensual, not having the Spirit. I say that in our fallen state, we don't have the Spirit, suggesting that in our unfallen state, we did. And it's interesting that many of the church fathers believe that in Genesis 2:7, when it spoke of God breathing into Adam the breath of life. Many of them argue that God was not just giving Adam a rational soul, he was actually giving him the Holy Spirit as well. So spiritual life as well as natural life. After all, that is what the word spirit means, right? It means breath, right? And so God working by his spirit in the Bible is often spoken of as God breathing, as in like the valley of dry bones, or the inspiration of the Bible, or in John chapter 20, when Jesus himself, it says, breathed on his disciples and said to them, receive ye the Holy Spirit. So many of the fathers believe that when God breathed into Adam's nostrils the breath of life, one of the things he was doing was giving Adam the Holy Spirit. And that consequently, when Adam sinned, he lost the Holy Spirit and therefore died spiritually. In the words of the Scottish Reformed theologian George Smeaton, Smeaton said, the Spirit departed from the human family when Adam gave ear to the tempter's seducing words. And when he departed, we died. Because as Jesus says, it is the Spirit who gives life. And as you read Genesis 1 to 11, you get a picture of what the human race looks like without the Holy Spirit. And it's not pretty. By Genesis 6, things have gotten so bad that God has to destroy the entire world with a flood except for one family. He basically starts over with Noah as a kind of new Adam in a new world. But of course, Noah's not the true and better Adam. And the floodwaters didn't wash away anybody's sin. Right? And pretty soon, we're back at it again. And by Genesis 11, God has to intervene again in judgment at the Tower of Babel by confusing their languages and dividing them into many nations so that it would appear for the first time people are unable to understand each other in their speech. This is life without the Holy Spirit, according to Genesis 1:11. But then, in Genesis 12, right on the heels of the Tower of Babel story, we see a ray of hope. In his sovereign grace, God picks one man in his family, Abraham. And he says, Abraham, I'm going to make you a great nation. Right? But more than that, I'm going to make you a blessing to all the other nations. In you, all the nations, all the families of the world will be blessed. The blessing of Abraham. So in context, the blessing of Abraham is actually God's response to the Tower of Babel. Right? It's God saying, this division that you see there is not permanent. Someday, I'm going to pour out a great blessing that will overcome the division that you see. The blessing of Abraham is God's response to the Tower of Babel. Should it then really surprise us that in Galatians chapter 3, verse 14, Paul describes this blessing of Abraham as nothing less than the Holy Spirit? Listen to what he says. He says, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. Why? So that in Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham might come to the nations, and so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. How did the nations receive the blessing of Abraham? Those nations that God divided at the Tower of Babel? How do we receive that blessing of Abraham? Answer, we receive it by receiving the promised Holy Spirit through faith. And that is exactly what we see here in Acts chapter 2. In Acts chapter 2, we see a multitude of people from every nation under heaven, speaking many different languages, all of a sudden able to understand God's message of salvation, all believing the same gospel now, all being baptized into the same body through faith. What we have here in Acts chapter 2 is the last Adam undoing what the first Adam did. Now, the giving of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost, this is one of the most important days in human history. In the words of Herman Bavinck, Bavinck said, after the creation and the incarnation, the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, is the third great work of God. George Smeaton said something similar. He said, the greatest event in all history next to the incarnation and the atonement was the sending of the Comforter. This is a big deal, and it's still a big deal. Since the Spirit was given at Pentecost, the world has never been the same. Never. It was a signal to the world that the world is now in its last days. It was a sign that Jesus is now building a church of people from every nation and tribe and language, and it was proof that God is now empowering His church to go into all the world and gather those people for His name. The outpouring of the Spirit here in Acts 2 is one of the greatest and most important events in human history. So, focusing especially on Acts chapter 2, verse 33, I want us to notice three things about the giving of the Spirit. Three things about the giving of the Spirit. First, its promise. Second, its fulfillment. And third, its purpose. So first, its promise. Look at verse 33. Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, or as other translations render it, the promised Holy Spirit. And that's what I want us to see here first. The Holy Spirit, who was given on the day of Pentecost, He was not a surprise Holy Spirit. He's not like a pop-up Holy Spirit. He was a promised Holy Spirit. Jesus says the same thing in Luke 24 when He refers to the Spirit as the promise of My Father. I'm sending the promise of My Father upon you. Now, here's what that tells us. It tells us that what happened on Pentecost, it didn't come out of nowhere. This is something, this was a long-looked-for event right here. This was something that God had been promising and God's people had been waiting for ages. Just like the coming of the Messiah. Right? And just like the coming of the Messiah, you and I have the privilege of living in the day when these things have actually been fulfilled. Right? It's been going on for so long. He's been poured out so long. I mean, we're in danger of taking this for granted and not appreciating how blessed we are. So to keep from forgetting this, let's take a few minutes and walk back into the Old Testament, thousands of years before Pentecost, and see what God's people were waiting for. Let's take a few minutes just to walk in their shoes so that we might better appreciate how good we got it. Now, before doing that, before going back into the Old Testament, I need to give just a brief word about the Holy Spirit before Pentecost. Okay? People sometimes refer to Pentecost as the Holy Spirit's birthday, right? That's not similar to the way that Christmas is Jesus' birthday. And that's not a problem as long as we know what we mean by it, right? I mean, in saying that, we have to remember that Jesus and the Holy Spirit are God, right? And so it's not like they somehow came into existence at Pentecost or at Bethlehem, right? Rather, what happened at Christmas was that the Son came to live with His people in a new way through the incarnation, right? But that doesn't mean that the Son wasn't active before Christmas, right? He was. And in a similar way, what happened at Pentecost was the Holy Spirit coming to live with His people in a new way, right? Through a permanent indwelling by which he mediates the presence of the risen and ascended Christ to us. But that doesn't mean that the Holy Spirit wasn't active before Pentecost. He was. Though I won't lie to you, the question of how the Holy Spirit's work in believers before Pentecost differs from how it is now is not an easy question to answer. I mean, on the one hand, we know that believers in the Old Testament had the Holy Spirit in some sense, right? Even reading Luke, we see that. The guy who recorded Pentecost for us. If you read Luke chapters 1 and 2, just those two chapters, no less than 5 people are said to be filled with the Holy Spirit. John the Baptist, Mary, Simeon, Zechariah, Elizabeth, all said to be filled with the Holy Spirit, all before Pentecost. So on the one hand, we know that Old Testament believers had the Spirit in some sense. On the other hand, we also know there has to be some difference. If nothing else, because Pentecost would be pointless if there were no difference. But also, we know there's a difference between because of passages like John 7:39. Hold your finger here on Acts and turn to John 7:39. I want you to see this statement with your own eyes. John chapter 7, we'll read verses 37 to 39. Speaking here about the difference between the Holy Spirit's work after Pentecost and before. In John chapter 7, beginning in verse 37, John says, "On the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out, 'If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water.' Now this he said about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive. For as yet, the Spirit had not been given, because Jesus was not yet glorified." Clearly something changed at Pentecost. Because notice, in verse 39, John says that before Pentecost, even those who believed on Jesus hadn't yet received the Holy Spirit. He said this about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive. Even people who believed in him, like the apostles, like Mary Magdalene, Nicodemus, Joseph of Arimathea, hadn't yet received the Holy Spirit in this sense, because he hadn't yet been given in this sense. That's why they're told to wait in Jerusalem until he's poured out. So clearly there's some difference, whether we understand fully what it means or not. You've got to account for verses like this. There's something that you and I have that the Old Testament believers didn't. Something that we possess that they were still waiting for. And that's what I'm focusing on this morning, because that's what Pentecost focuses on. So, having said that about the Spirit in the Old Testament, I repeat, our text in Acts 2:33 refers to him as a promised Holy Spirit. So let's walk back into the Old Testament in our minds and hear some of those promises and try to feel what they were waiting on. I want to ponder two passages briefly, Numbers 11 and Joel 2. You don't have to turn there. I'm just going to blow through the story, but I'll give you the references. First, Numbers chapter 11. This is the story of Moses out in the wilderness with a bunch of griping, complaining Israelites. Right, they're complaining again about how there's nothing to eat out here. What did you bring us out of slavery in Egypt for, Moses? At least back there we had leeks and onions and garlic and presumably bad breath with food like that. Everything was great in Egypt. Never mind, we were slaves. You know, what are you bringing us out here for? And Moses is about to pull his beard out. Right? He's like, "God, I can't do this anymore. Either help me or kill me." So God decides to help him. God says, "Okay, take 70 men of the elders of Israel, bring them out to the tent of meeting, and I'll take some of the Spirit that's on you, and I'll put it on them. That way they can be wise enough to help you rule this aggravating people." And that's exactly what happened. Right? The Spirit came down on the 70 elders, and they prophesied, it says. But here's the thing. There were these two other guys named Eldad and Medad. It's not clear whether they were part of the 70 or whether they were in addition to the 70. But what is clear is that they didn't go out to the tent of meeting with the others. And yet, the Spirit did fall upon them, and they did prophesy. Joshua, Moses' servant, you know, the Joshua. Joshua sees this, and being a young man with overly rigid ways of looking at things, Joshua runs up to Moses, and he's like, "Moses, Eldad and Medad are prophesying in the camp. This can't be right. So you must stop them right now." And it's Moses' response to Joshua that makes this relevant to what happened in Acts chapter 2. Moses responds to Joshua like this. Numbers 11, verse 29. He says, "Are you jealous for my sake? Would that all the Lord's people were prophets, and that the Lord would put his Spirit on them. Look around you, Joshua. I mean, look at how carnal and foolish and unregenerate most of these people are. Most of these people have uncircumcised hearts. They don't know God from Adam. And you want to complain about more people having the Holy Spirit? I wish I had about 600,000 more just like them, Joshua. Would that all the Lord's people were prophets and that the Lord would put His Spirit on them. Because where the Spirit is, there is wisdom, there is love, there is order and unity and wisdom and harmony and power. That's Moses' wish in Numbers 11:29. Would that all the Lord's people were prophets and that the Lord would put His Spirit upon them. Well, fast forward about 1,000 years to Joel chapter 2. About 1,000 years. Lots happened since Moses uttered this wish. People of God have gone into the land, broken the covenant, got themselves kicked out of the land. But that wish that God would put His Spirit on all His people hadn't died with Moses. And God is now about to make a promise that would grant Moses his wish. Joel chapter 2, verse 28. I'm reading it from Joel. You can look across the page and read it in Acts 2, where Peter quotes it. God makes this memorable promise, and it shall come to pass afterward, in the last days, that I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams, and your young men shall see visions. Even on the male and female servants, I will pour out of my Spirit in those days. This is the promised Holy Spirit. This is Moses' wish going to come true. Not just some of God's people, but all of God's people will have the Holy Spirit, he says. Young and old, without regard to age. Male and female, without regard to gender. Slave and free, without regard to economic status. Jew and Gentile, all flesh, without regard to race or ethnicity. The people of God will go global, and all nations will be blessed with this Holy Spirit. And this time they'll all be prophets, he says. Not in the sense that they'll all predict the future or that they'll all write inspired books of the Bible or anything like that, but in the sense that they will all have the Holy Spirit permanently living within them, in the sense that they will all know Him from the least of them to the greatest, in the sense that they will all be taught by God and all have an anointing from the Holy One such that no one really needs to teach them because the anointing teaches them. 1 John chapter 2. Verse 27, there will be neither Jew nor Greek, bond nor free, male or female. They will all be one in Christ Jesus. That's the promised Holy Spirit who was waiting to be poured out like a river dammed up, waiting to water His people, waiting to baptize God's people and help us bear fruit and give us power to fulfill God's mission. Many more Old Testament promises could be examined. These will have to suffice. This is what was promised. It's what Moses wished for. It's what the prophets waited for. And when the curtain falls on the Old Testament, it's what they're still waiting for. That's the first thing we see about the giving of the Spirit. It's promise. That leads us to the second thing. It's fulfillment. It's fulfillment. Look at verse 33 again. Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, He has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. Notice the words there, poured out. Right? Peter's quoting from that prophecy in Joel 2 that we just read, that you just saw. In the last days, I will pour out my Spirit. And Peter's saying, it's here. The last days are here. Joel's prophecy has come true. The Spirit has finally been poured out, and the Spirit is being pictured here as like being like water, you know, that's poured out on dry and thirsty land, as God had already said in Isaiah 44:3. He said, "For I will pour water on the thirsty land and streams on the dry ground, and I will pour my Spirit on your offspring and your blessing on your descendants." You see, apart from the Spirit, we're dry and fruitless and barren and useless to God, but the Spirit is like water. Now, saints before Pentecost, they felt this water too. You might say they got sprinkled. Right? They got the Spirit in that little soaker hose thing, like I got out in my garden right now. It just puts enough, you know, it doesn't flood things. But at Pentecost, the Spirit was finally poured out in abundance. But the thing I want you to notice here, not just who was poured out, but who did the pouring. Peter says here, He has poured out this that you're seeing and hearing. Now, who's he referring to here specifically? Ooh. Jesus. Yes, yes. Look at, you can tell from the flow of the context here. Look at verse 32. This Jesus God raised up. Jesus was raised up by God the Father. Carrying on. Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God. Who is exalted? Jesus. And having received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit. Who received it? Still Jesus. He has poured out what you're seeing and hearing. Still Jesus. Right? The one who fulfills the Old Testament prediction is none other than Jesus. Now, I ask you, is this what you think of? Is this even part of what you think of when you think about the work of Christ? What Jesus came to do? I mean, if we ask ourselves, what is the good news exactly? What did Jesus come to do? We probably think of things like, he came to live a sinless life. He came to die on the cross. He came to rise again on the third day for our justification. Less often, but hopefully more often this past week, we think about how he ascended into heaven and sat down at the right hand of God as our king and priest. But do we realize that one of the main things Jesus came to do was pour out the Holy Spirit? It's one of the main things. In three of the four Gospels, this is one of the first things John the Baptist says about him. Remember? I baptize you with water. But he, what? Baptize you with the Holy Spirit. Now, friends, given what some of what John says later, I'm not even sure John had a firm grasp on the cross at this point, right? That the Messiah was going to have to die at some point in the future. But this much he seems to have been sure of from the start. The one who was coming after him was going to baptize the people with the Holy Spirit. He was going to do the Joel 2 thing and pour out the Holy Spirit. And that was part of the good news. That was part of the gospel that John came to preach. God is going to come down and he's going to dwell in you, both corporately as a church and individually, and he's going to mediate the very life of God into your soul. That is good news, friends. And this is what Jesus did for us on the day of Pentecost. Pentecost is not simply about the Holy Spirit. Pentecost is about Jesus. It's about who Jesus is. Right? And that's what the Holy Spirit wants us to focus on. Right? His spotlight is always on Jesus. The coming of the Spirit was meant to show that the one who poured him out really was both Lord and Christ. As Peter says here, Jesus is the one who did the pouring of the Holy Spirit. But notice also how Jesus poured out the Spirit. Yes, one of the main things Jesus came to do was to pour out the Spirit. But this is not something that he did while he was on earth. Right? Rather, verse 33 says this was something that he did having been exalted at the right hand of God. From there, he poured out what you see and hear. And this goes right back to last week's sermon on the ascension. One of the main purposes of the ascension that I didn't get around to getting to last week was this. And it's one of the main reasons we should actually be happy Jesus didn't stay here on earth. Right? And you remember what Jesus told the disciples in John 14 in the upper room? They're all sad. Their hearts are bleeding. Their sorrows fill their hearts. They're like, oh, man, he says he's going away. I mean, this is a real bummer. I mean, who that had hung around with Jesus for 3 years would want him to leave? And yet, Jesus tells them, look, guys, I'm telling you the truth here. It is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come. That's the Holy Spirit. He won't come. But if I go, I'll send him to you. That's what's happening here on the day of Pentecost. Jesus is keeping his promise. He's gone away. Now he's sending the Helper. So that's the second thing we should see about the giving of the Spirit at Pentecost. We've seen his promise. We've seen its fulfillment. And finally, let's look at its purpose. Its purpose. What's this all about? Why did Jesus send the Holy Spirit? There's lots of right answers to that. I can't cover them all here, but to get at least three of them, let's zoom out from our verse here and look at Acts 1 and 2 together and see three reasons why Jesus sent the Holy Spirit from Acts 1 and 2. First reason he sent the Holy Spirit was to create a new community that reverses the curse of Babel. He sent the Spirit to create a new community that reverses the curse of Babel, that is the Tower of Babel. It's really hard to read Acts chapter 2. here, and it's an account of the disciples miraculously speaking different languages that they've never learned, and not think of the Tower of Babel, at least a little bit. Right? There, God was creating a language barrier. Here, he's overcoming it. There, God was trying to thwart, or he was thwarting, human ambition and breaking them apart and so they would scatter over the face of the earth. But here, he's bringing humanity back together again. Sinclair Ferguson points out that in both Genesis 10 and in Acts 2, there's this table of nations, this long laundry list of all these different nations of men in the world. It's the nations that God scattered at the Tower of Babel. And it's the nations that God promised to bless through Abraham and his offspring. And it's the nations that God begins gathering here on the day of Pentecost. So when I say that Pentecost reverses the curse of Babel, I obviously don't mean that God's people all speak the same language. Right? Obviously not. Christians in China still speak Chinese. Christians in France still speak French. Christians in America still speak American. Right? We don't all speak the same language. But we do all have the same Holy Spirit. Right? There is one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in us all. Language may still hinder communication in this age, but it does not hinder communion. As Paul puts in Ephesians 2, through Christ we all have access to the same Father by one Spirit. There is a unity that you and I have with every child of God in the world today. And it's a unity that does not depend on what language we speak. It doesn't depend upon what color your skin is. It doesn't depend on what kind of clothes you wear. It doesn't depend upon what kind of denominational label that you may have. I'm confident that if each of us knew who all was going to be in heaven, like if we knew who we were going to, some of the people that we were going to share heaven with, and we knew that right now, we would probably be shocked. Maybe even a little upset. But God, this guy, he believes in infant baptism. You know, are you speaking in tongues? Or climate change? Or raising taxes? Can't tell me you're going to let this guy in. And if God would say to us, you know, Yes, thank you. I'm aware of all those things, son. I'm patient with him just like I'm patient with you. I know he believes a lot of kooky things, but I also know this. From his heart, he confesses Jesus is Lord. And no one can confess Jesus is Lord except through the Holy Spirit, Paul says. There is a unity that you and I have with every Christian in this world, who has ever lived for that matter, that is based upon one Holy Spirit that we all share. And that overcomes these divisions. It doesn't even depend upon us all being a part of the same denominational structure. You may look at, what are you talking about? Unity. You got Baptists and Presbyterians and Methodists. As long as we have one confession of Jesus is Lord and the fundamentals of the faith, we have the unity. Jesus' prayer is being answered. Right? It doesn't depend upon all being under one pope or under one organization. It depends upon one faith in one Lord Jesus Christ and one Holy Spirit. And that's what we see. When I say that this giving of the Spirit overcomes the curse of Babel, I mean that what we see here in Acts chapter 2 at the day of Pentecost, this is sowing the seeds for the tree that we will see in full bloom someday in the new age when we see a people from every tribe and every language and every tongue gathered before the throne of God with palm branches in their hands, wearing white robes and saying, "Salvation belongs to our God and to the Lamb." But first, those people have got to be gathered. Someone's got to go get them. So that leads to the second purpose. Jesus sent the Holy Spirit. He sent the Holy Spirit to transform and empower the church for our mission. To transform and empower the church for our mission. If we ask, well, what is the mission of the church? What are we here for? What is it Jesus has charged us to do while he's away? Well, Jesus tells us in Acts chapter 1. Look back at chapter 1. We'll read verses 4 to 8. Acts chapter 1, verses 4 to 8. While staying with them, the disciples, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which, he said, you heard from me. For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. Don't jump the gun. Stay in Jerusalem. Wait for the Spirit. Why? Well, because I got a job for you to do. I got a mission, and it's a mission you're not going to be able to accomplish without the promised Holy Spirit. Keep reading. So what is that mission, you ask? Well, here we go. So when they had come together, they asked him, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? Jesus doesn't always answer our Bible trivia questions. He said to them, it's not for you to know times or seasons the Father's fixed by his own authority. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and to the end of the earth. And when he said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up and a cloud took him out of their sight. What do you receive when the Holy Spirit comes upon you? Power. Power for what? He says here, power to be Jesus' witnesses in all the world. That should be very clear, I think, from the text here. The reason the church exists on earth is to bear witness to the gospel of Jesus Christ so that the sons of man would glorify God for his mercy. Now, obviously there are some differences between the apostles and us when it comes to how we bear witness. We obviously can't be the exact same kind of witnesses they were. After all, they had actually seen him alive after his resurrection with their actual eyes. Right? It's a little late for that. He's already gone into heaven. We haven't seen him. But, as Peter said last week, though we haven't seen him, we love him. Right? He's as much our Lord as he is theirs. And when Jesus gives this same commission, the same charge in Matthew 28, he words it in such a way as to indicate this mission's not going to end when the apostles die. Remember, he says, go into all the world, make disciples of every nation, and lo, I am with you always. How long? To the end of the age, right? Indicating that this mission will stand as long as this age stands. So, he also told the disciples in Matthew 24, 14, this gospel of the kingdom, it'll be preached in all the world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come. Well, given that the end hasn't come yet, I think it's safe to assume the mission hasn't fully been accomplished yet, right? 7,000 unreached people groups, according to one estimate. 3 billion people in this world who have never heard the name of Jesus Christ. And most of them live in countries where Christianity is illegal, and Satan has blinded people's eyes to worship Allah, and their government will kill anyone who listens to the gospel and converts. That's why they're still unreached, because it's hard to reach them. The question is, who's going to do it? Who's going to carry the gospel to these people? Where are we going to find the courage to take the gospel to places like Iran and North Korea where they don't want it? Well, there's only one answer, and that's the Holy Spirit and the power that he gives. That's why Jesus sent him in these last days. Because in the Old Testament, it was mostly what we might call a come-and-see religion. Come and see. The people of God, they were all located in one place, one nation, one people group. God chose one. Now, others were free to join that group. Many did. And it's not that God never reached out in the Old Testament to the other nations. Remember Jonah? You know, he sends Jonah to Nineveh. It's not that it never happened. It's just as a rule, Paul summed it up in Acts 14 when he says, in past generations, God allowed the nations to walk in their own ways. But now, he says, he commands all men everywhere to repent. In the Old Testament, it was mostly come and see. But in these last days, it's mostly go and tell. Go and tell. Which means that we need the Holy Spirit like never before. Like never before. We need God's power to be witnesses like never before. Another difference between the apostles and us when it comes to the witnessing is that we don't have to wait in Jerusalem like they did. Right? He's been poured out. And there's nothing to wait for now. The Holy Spirit is the birthright of every born-again child of God in the new covenant. Everyone who repents and believes, is baptized, confesses Jesus as Lord. In other words, every Christian receives the gift of the Holy Spirit. In fact, Paul says, anyone who doesn't have the Spirit doesn't even belong to Christ. Romans 8:9. So surely this is part of what Jesus meant when he said that even the least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than John the Baptist. Right? Despite the fact that John's like the greatest guy who's ever lived up until now. Right? The difference is John hadn't received the promised Holy Spirit the way that even the most baby Christian has today. So there's nothing to wait on. We don't have to wait in Jerusalem or tarry for the Holy Spirit. But surely it's not wrong for us to examine ourselves and see our neediness and our seeming lack of power and cry out in prayer, God, will you not revive us again? Will you not shake us out of our sleep? Lord, we feel like a crummy witness. I don't feel very powerful. My heart's cold. I'm filled with fears. I've left my first love. Please just fill me with the Holy Spirit afresh to help me bear fruit for you. Surely that's not a bad way for us to pray. Did not Jesus encourage us to pray this way? Luke chapter 11, I believe it was, Luke's version of the Sermon on the Mount. He says, if you then who are evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? I got a book on order for our library with the provocative title, Pentecostal Outpourings. Subtitle might make you feel better. Revival in the Reformed Tradition, edited by Michael Haken. And it tells stories from church history about how God has continually been at work, reviving his people and stirring them up to greater passion for holiness and for God and for reaching the lost with the gospel. And we should pray every day for God to do a mighty work among us, in our land, and in our town, and in our church. Jesus poured out the Holy Spirit to transform the church and to empower us for mission. And that's what we see here in Acts chapter 2. People like the Apostle Peter, who just weeks before were afraid to open their mouths for the Lord Jesus Christ, is now preaching him to multitudes. They have power. Now, this doesn't mean that like Pentecost was some like one-time cure-all and that Peter never got scared again. I actually take a perverse comfort when I read Galatians chapter 2 and I find that years later, Peter's caving to the fear of man once again. So I find a perverse comfort in that, just knowing that this wasn't like a one-time cure-all to where he never struggled with fear again. And I don't conclude that because I feel like I was a coward yesterday, I must not be saved. Right? But still, the Holy Spirit makes a difference. They receive power, he says. Power to be witnesses. Power to carry out their mission to the end of the world. But that raises the final question here. How can such a mission ever be successful? I mean, the nations we're sent to witness to, they're spiritually dead and hard-hearted as we were. Right? It's not just that the world is filled with closed countries. It's that those closed countries are filled with people who have closed hearts. Right? So why is this mission not just a fool's errand? Well, the answer is the final reason Jesus sent the Holy Spirit. And here I'll close. Jesus sent the Holy Spirit to convict the world of sin and to grant success to the preaching of the gospel. He sent the Spirit to convict the world of sin and to grant success to the preaching of the gospel. Look at chapter 2, verse 37. Acts chapter 2, verse 37. Peter's been preaching here to the same group of people who had crucified Jesus less than 2 months earlier. Right? So these aren't like open people who've been thinking about accepting Jesus. These are the people who killed him less than 2 months earlier. And he's telling him, he's pointing to the elephant in the room and saying, you crucify the Son of God. But God raised him up and exalted him at his right hand. And Jesus is responsible for what you're seeing and hearing around you. He's the one who poured out this Spirit. And what you need to draw from this is that God has made this same Jesus that you crucified both Lord and Christ. And then verse 37 says, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart. They said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brothers, what shall we do? Peter tells them what to do. And Luke says in verse 41, that day 3,000 people received the word and were baptized. Somebody must have counted them. 3,000 people. I mean, would you ever expect something like that to happen when you preach the gospel? Within a couple chapters, it's up to 5,000. Why? Why do so many people repent and believe the gospel? Is it because these 5,000 people didn't have closed hearts? No. It's because the Holy Spirit has the power to open hearts through the preaching of the word. And that's what he does here. That's why these people were cut to the heart, because the Holy Spirit was convincing them of their guilt and pointing them to Jesus Christ as the only name under heaven given among men by which they could be saved. And that's the only reason we were saved. Are we better than the Muslims in Saudi Arabia? Are we wiser or smarter? We're not. It's the only reason we were saved. It's because he has the power to open our hearts. It's the only reason we should ever bother thinking of sending a missionary out of our midst. Because Jesus has sent the Holy Spirit to make our message effective. Our job is just to preach the word, speak the word, and pray that the Holy Spirit would come in power. So when you pray for the pulpit ministries of this church on Wednesday night, when you pray for your witnessing opportunities with your neighbor or your Bible studies that you're doing in your neighborhood, this is how you should pray. Pray like this. When Paul told the Thessalonian church in 1 Thessalonians 1, he said, "We know that God has chosen you." How do we know? Because our gospel came to you not in word only. All we did was talk. But our gospel came to you not in word only, but in power and in the Holy Spirit and in full conviction. Pray that that would happen on Sunday morning when Donnie or Chris or Carol or me are up here speaking. Pray that that would happen when the Sunday school teachers are teaching the word to our children. Pray that that would happen when Charles Woodrow or David Barcelo or Trevor Johnson or Buddy Spivey are sharing the gospel among the nations. Pray that the word, that the message would go out not in word only, but in power and in the Holy Spirit. Because that's how Jesus saves people. And that's why he sent the Holy Spirit. John 16:8, "If I go away, I will send the Helper to you. And when he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. And he will help our mission to succeed." Friends, this is an exciting time to be alive. It's an exciting time. What Moses wished for and the prophets hoped for, we now have through Jesus Christ, risen and ascended. The blessing of Abraham has been poured out upon you and upon me. The gospel is going forward. Souls are being saved. Divisions are being healed. And we have the privilege of being a part of it. So may God make us grateful for this gift. And may he make us powerful in his service through the Holy Spirit, whom he has richly poured out upon us through Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, we confess that apart from you, we can do nothing. Lord, it's your Spirit who gives life. Without him, we're dead. So come. Lord, water our dryness. Empower us for change and for service. Lord, we've seen what we can do on our own, and we're not impressed. So please come. Come and help us. Come and give us power that your word might go forward, that the nations would receive the blessing of Abraham, and that Jesus might be able to return in victory. It's in his name we pray. Amen.